Remain standing for the scripture reading and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Now, as you're turning there, did we mention anything about baptism? We did not. So let me mention it here. It's kind of weird in the middle of the service, but we do have somebody that's wanting to be baptized, and we have a baptism / new members class. It's all the same class. So I wanted to just put it out there if anybody was thinking about becoming a member or in need of being baptized and wanted to be baptized, come see us. We're going to try to schedule a class this summer. Not quite sure when we're going to slot it time-wise, but if there were one or two others, we could work together and figure out when would be a good time to make that happen. So let Dan or myself know if you're interested. So sorry about the interruption to the service. But Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I'm going to read all of chapter 4, which is only 16 verses, and then the first 7 verses of chapter 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with his riches, so that he never asks, "For who am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, the people all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us through this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated.
Boy, Ecclesiastes is challenging, isn't it?
you're reading through that this week in preparation, I hope it's spurned nice prayers for me. I did receive them. Thank you for your prayers. But I like to pray before each sermon, but especially so when we're trying to sort out, because Ecclesiastes, he just lays these bombs on you and then just moves on. You go, what are we to make of that? And that is the point, though. Wisdom literature is to make you think, and it does do that. It does press you to think. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would guide our study of this text this morning. May the points that I am going to draw attention to, may they actually be true and really points that are there and things that will be edifying for your people. May you have a word for us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We often think the study of Ecclesiastes is a very depressing study, do we not? I think part of it really comes to a point in this passage. Let me ask this opening question to start unbearing what I think is underneath the text here. What do you hope to get out of this life? Now, if you're one of the kids sitting here, you probably never asked this question out loud. What do I hope to get out of life? Seems like an adult question. And yet, whether you ever ask it or not, everybody has an answer to it. Maybe it's the next video game. Maybe it's fun. Maybe it's respect. Well, here's a hint, kids. What makes you mad when you don't get it? What makes you really excited when you do get it? Chances are that's what you're hoping to get out of life right now. So too for us adults. What are we terrified of? What would be the worst case scenario? What would be the best case scenario? What would be the answer to the question, like, if I could just get here, what do we hope to get out of this life? And when you ask a question like that, and then you go study Ecclesiastes, which says, there's nothing to gain in this life. Nothing to gain under the sun. You can see why you get depressed, right? Oh, well, because I was really hoping a few things. In fact, it's hard for us to think about the life to come. It just seems out there, abstract, and not really concrete and hard. So really, what I spend most of my time thinking about is me and what I'm going to get out of this life, this week, this day, this next meal. Oh, now I've done it. Brought up lunch again. But we think about ourselves, and we think about how we see ourselves, how other people see us. Sometimes we're trying to get respect. Sometimes we're trying to get power. Sometimes we're trying to just be seen a certain way. Other times we just want to be left alone entirely. We just want peace. Just want it to be quiet. Life, this life that we're currently living, is not the point. Let me review some of what we covered by a few quotes from a nice book was recommended to me this week, and I was perusing it. Some great quotes, and thought this would be a great way to review what we've covered so far. So David Gibson wrote this book, Living Life Backward, on Ecclesiastes. Here's a couple quotes to remind us what we've already discovered so far. He contends in his opening quote what the main point of the book is here. I want to persuade you that only if you prepare to die can you really learn how to live. He thinks that's a main argument in Ecclesiastes. Only if you learn how to die and prepare to die can you really learn how to live. This next quote. We are not God. We are not in control, and we will not live forever. We will die. Boy, depressing, right? But it's there's something that is incontrovertible. Unless the Lord comes back before we die, we are going to die. We've had a season of death in our church family, haven't we? Just pressing it in on us. we can list it off, not only in our church family, but then you start talking to one another, and it turns out we've all had personal people die in our lives outside our church family too. Many of us have. Sobering. We will die. He goes on and says, but we avoid this reality by playing the let's pretend. Let's pretend that if we get the promotion or see our church grow or bring up good children, we'll feel significant and leave a lasting legacy behind us. Let's just think about that. See what he's saying in that quote? Let's go on to the next one to put the period on it. There is no gain to be had under the sun. And that's precisely the point. None need be sought. But we are all looking for that point. We are all striving for that thing. We're contending for it. So if there isn't one, we think, depressing. He goes on to write, death is the one ultimate certainty that we erase from our minds and busy ourselves to avoid facing. Far from being something that makes life in the present completely pointless, which is what we first initially think, isn't it? Oh, that's a bummer. That means there's no point. Because we're finding the point, the ultimate point, here and now in this life. The life we're experiencing right now, the point's got to be here. And if it's not, there just isn't one. He goes on, let me start that sentence again. Far from being something that makes life in the present completely pointless, future death is a light God shines on the present to change it. Death can radically enable us to enjoy life. Death can change us from people who want to control life for gain, which is an impossibility, right? But we keep trying, into people who find deep joy in receiving life as a gift. This is the main message of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. Life in God's world is gift, not something we gain. So you don't have to go make it mean something more than thank you for today. Thank you for this breath. Thank you for this meal. Thank you for this relationship. Thank you for being able to find out about you, God. Thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you for my life. And you can settle down and enjoy it instead of striving after the wind, which we all do. Sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously, but we all do it. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is trying to tell us to stop trying to make this life go your way, whatever your way is. I just want it to go my way. I want things to turn my direction. I want it to smile on me. We all have our version of what that smile would look like. But you don't control it, and the point's not found here. Overarching argument for this morning's message is our reason for living is not found in this life, it's found in Christ and in eternity. I'm going to break the text into three chunks. First, verses 1 through 4 in chapter 4, and 1 through 6 rather, in chapter 4, who will comfort us? And then secondly, we is better than I, and yet, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And then finally, what or who are you afraid of? In chapter 5, 1 through 7. And I think we'll find that there is an underlying theme that points in this direction I'm suggesting. First, who will comfort us? Chapter 4, 1 through 6. Let's reread it. Again, I saw all the oppressions. Now, that word oppression means a certain thing. It means using your authority to hurt or harm others, or to exercise your ruling, your authority, in a evil, wicked way. And so when you imprison somebody unjustly, if you're the lawful governor, let's say, then you're using that lawful authority unjustly in a wicked way. That's oppression. That's why it talks about it, but Jesus, by oppression, and it says that he was arrested and executed by oppression, the misuse of authority, the wicked use of authority, oppression. And again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And remember, under the sun is this, what is happening now? That's the vantage point. What is happening now? It doesn't have the eternal vantage point. It has the what is the life we're now living. And when you see oppressions in the life that we are currently living, it says, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And we can think of many situations. You can think of Mez McConnell. He wrote this book on the creaking on the stairs, finding faith in God through child abuse, because he was abused for most of his childhood. And he shares much of it, not much of it, but he shares some of it in this book, and it's heartbreaking. Because you have a lawful authority as a parent, and yet you're using that to terrorize your child. That's oppression. In the tears of the oppressed, you see them, and you find in situation after situation, maybe thinking about this particular example, helpless child after helpless child being terrorized with no one to help. He says, on the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Now that's odd, isn't it? We get the victim side. We get that. And it just, undoes us, really, to read about those circumstances. I chose not to give specific examples. I just didn't think I could take it. We can read from his book here, Mez's book. He says, if God exists, then why let children suffer needlessly? Why let me be tortured day after day, year after year, throughout most of my childhood? And he talks about God. It's like he's thinking, what good is he to me? It wasn't like I didn't believe in him, but it just seemed useless to me because he wasn't helping me. And this different options he gave, the last one he said, well, maybe he doesn't exist. And he said, this was the most terrible option for me, the thought that my suffering was pointless, that none of it ultimately mattered. That was the abyss from which I could easily tumble into madness and despair, and so nearly did. As if there's no God, there's no point. We get that. We get this victim side of it, but it seems like in this verse here, verse 1, the second half, on the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. We don't often stop and think about it, and yet the scriptures do draw our attention to it, that to perpetrate such atrocities, what does that do to your soul? To give yourself to that kind of wickedness, what does that do to you? To become that kind of animal. You were created to be an image bearer of the living God. What does it do to you to act like that? And under the sun, there was no comfort for anyone. Under the sun. Glory be to God, that's not all there is, this life. He says, if it were, look at verse 2, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done. Like if you're dead, at least you're done with this torturous day in, day out of wickedness. What's the point of that? Be better to be dead, but even better still to have never seen it because you never lived. But there is more than the life under the sun. And we have that very touchingly conveyed to us in promises, promises that Jesus would fulfill in Isaiah 40, 1 through 2. Israel's main trouble is their own wickedness, isn't it? I mean, again and again, they just keep getting corrupt. They just keep going away from God and destroying themselves, backbiting and infighting and wickedness after wickedness after wickedness. And it says in Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Even in Ecclesiastes, we know in last week's passage, talked about that the preacher said, "I believe that the Lord will judge the wicked and the righteous." There is judgment day coming. God cares about justice. There's not a soul on the planet that has lived, that will ever live, that is living now, that'll get away with one thing. Everything will be brought to account, every single thing. And so how could there possibly be comfort to wicked Israel? And how could there possibly be comfort to wicked people living today? Jesus Christ, there will be pardon. There will be pardon, and yet she will have received double, a just amount, not only what you gave out, but then that again. Justice will be meted out, and it will be meted out in the first instance in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That's the good news. He lived with no sin. He didn't deserve to be judged and to die in our place, but he did just that as our substitute, so that God could both be just, the one who punishes sin by punishing it in his Son, Jesus Christ, and yet also show mercy and pardon his people. That is the glorious gospel. That's why there is comfort for God's people. There's comfort for those who turn and trust Jesus Christ. There's comfort for the wicked perpetrators. There's comfort for those who grow into that wickedness as victims. That was one of the interesting things about the book. I recommend it, The Creaking on the Stairs, Finding Faith in God Through Childhood Abuse. Yes, he starts off a victim, hadn't done anything wrong to his mom, but got screamed at, belittled, beat, kicked, punched, knocked out. But he grew into a vicious man and dished out much of his own. And then he received mercy. But one of the hardest things was, what about the wicked people in his background? No, he wanted judgment for them. But there's comfort for all who would turn. There's comfort for all. That is both the glory and beauty of the gospel and its offense. But remember, nobody gets off scot-free. Jesus paid in full. And if you don't find that payment in Jesus Christ, then you will pay in full. But there is comfort for sinners. And it's good news because we can look at the monsters and say, "Hey, I'm not a monster. I'm not beating my kids, or not doing these wicked, gross sins. I'm not a Hitler. Not that guy." But look at verse 4. "Then I saw that all toil and all skill," so you work hard at it, and you engage your abilities, your giftedness, all your skill in work, "come from a man's envy of his neighbor." That's sobering. Sobering because I think we've all had a taste of that envy. It's a lot easier to comfort a friend whose life's coming apart than rejoice with a friend whose life is taken off. Nobody's immune to it. It was sobering for me to discover that I would just so easily feel less than when I'd hung out with other pastors at conferences and think, those guys really got their act together. Who am I? Who am I? Or who hasn't fallen into the folly of comparing our small church with some other church? What do they got that we don't got, right? We can envy about anything. And we do. So this one hits a little closer to home. I mean, sure, envy at its root is wanting what somebody else has. Wanting what belongs to what's been given to somebody else. Even your gross, wicked people in the last example, they were wanting authority and power and the right to do whatever they wanted to this other person that doesn't belong to them. They're not been authorized for that. They're stealing it. They're taking it. But then no matter how nicely you package it, when you use people, you use people. Just trying to be who you are. And it happens in the weirdest places. I really want to be a good husband to my wife. When she's having a tough time, I'm tempted. Why? Why am I tempted? She's messing up my husband record, right? I don't articulate that, but when I start digging down, I can start getting irritated because I get afraid, like I'm not doing it right. I'm not doing the husband thing right because I can't help her. I mean, I've learned many, many times, and thankfully, many years ago, she needs Christ, not me. I get that. I know that. But I want to be such a good husband that my wife doesn't have a problem and that my kids will never have a problem. Good luck with that, Steve. Right? But the heart wants what it wants. And I can actually get mad at my kids or mad at my wife when they're having a problem and I'm not able to help them in that moment because they're messing up what I want. And also introducing something I don't want. I don't want a situation I can't figure out. Do you? I hate those. When I'm looking at it, here are all the facts, I don't know what to do. I can actually get mad at people for giving me scenarios I can't figure out. I'm after something. Chasing something. I wish I could be like that great counsel over there that could figure out this problem. I wish I could be like that great preacher over there that could articulate the word and everybody be edified, everybody be built up. Wish I could be that. And I'm just putting it into my life. You can put it into yours. I wish I could be like so-and-so. I wish I had the resources that so-and-so had. I wish I had the business savvy of so-and-so. So this always trying to get what you want, looking around you and saying, I'm not like them. I'm not like them. I'm not like them. We've all done it. Sometimes we take the other side of the coin and we become like the fool in verse 5. The fool folds his hand, this is a proverbial statement, I think, and eats his own flesh. The idea is he destroys himself. You see a couple other proverbs along those lines that when you sit around and do nothing, what do you get? Nothing. Nothing. You destroy yourself. You know, some of the proverbs are funny. It's like the fool or the lazy man can't even bring his spoon up to his mouth to eat. You know? And things like of that sort. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. But verse 6 is a kind of a middle way, and it hints at something a little deeper. Again, the way this wisdom literature works, it doesn't spell it out for you, but it makes you ask some interesting questions. Look at verse 6. Better than these first two, I would argue. Better than these first two is a handful of quietness. The word there is calm, patience. So it's not frantic working. It's not this chasing after the wind that he was talking about in verse 4. It's not the folding of the hands in verse 2. You're working. But it's a handful of calm, then two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. This idea, I got to get something out of this life. I got to get something out of this life. I got to get two hands, right? No, calm, one-handed. It's actually a different word for hand, that one-handed, but the thing that you lift and scoop things up with. I'm not sure how what that means, so maybe I shouldn't even bother saying it, but at any rate, I'm using hand for convenience. I don't get as much when I'm doing two-handed, but I'm calm. Where does that come from? Where does that patient work come from? That I don't have to be in a rush, nor am I just sitting around doing nothing. It's an interesting question, isn't it? It's better. Better in what sense? Right now, it's just a tease. I think as we go through this section, we'll get an answer to that question that's more satisfying. But right now, I just wanted to hang there. How's that better? I think we could speculate some ways in this idea that we know sometimes we have two problems and they're opposite problems. Sometimes we can't stop working, and other times we can't get working. And a middle way is better. That we're working, but we can stop working too. We can stop when needed. We can rest. But one thing's for sure in this section, as the first two points make clear, that we do all need Jesus' comfort, just like the oppressor, just like the oppressed. We are not capable of stopping thinking about ourselves and our life and what we're going to get out of it. We can't stop. You could say we're addicted to it. We can't just forget ourselves. If you ask yourself, what one person did I think most about this week? No question who it was. It was yourself. We are incorrigible about that, and we need the comfort of Jesus. We are, if not envious, if we're learning to sort of tame the envy, we're not saying, well, at least I'm not wanting what you have. I'm still wanting something. Maybe I've not chased after and tried to steal what you have, but I haven't been the oppressor or anything like that. But he still sneaks in there and still want it. We need the comfort of Jesus. We need his forgiveness. Glory be to God, we have it. We have it. We have the comfort of Jesus. He didn't live like that. He wasn't in a hurry. Think of all the random encounters that Jesus had. Think of all these random people just stopped and talked to because that was the person he was to talk to. In a worldly sense, it seemed like it would do nothing to further his ministry, but we were wrong. He was talking to a child of his. He was showing his disciples what really mattered. He had time for people. He didn't envy them. He wasn't trying to get something from them. He was there to give them himself. We need Jesus' comfort, and we have it. Well, let's look on as we look at in verse 7 through 16. This section's interesting, and one of the interesting things is, what is it doing here? It's a section on wisdom. And the basic point is straightforward enough. We is better than I. It's better to be with people and cooperate and have people to have your back than to be alone. That point's pretty straightforward. Interesting question is, and what is it doing here? And how is the preacher using it in Ecclesiastes? Why is it here? Let's look at it, though. first point is a foil point. In other words, it's a negative example. Like, you don't want to be like this guy. The unhappiness of toiling alone. Verse 7, again, I saw vanity under the sun. Again, life now. One person who has no other. Either, and the word literally there is, he doesn't have a second. And we're thinking like, he doesn't have somebody else. He doesn't have somebody else. Not a son or a brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself from pleasure? So he's working so hard, he's never having any enjoyment. And so it's a good question. Who is this man toiling for? It's not for himself. All he's doing is toiling. He doesn't have anybody else to share it with. He doesn't have a second. Who is he toiling for? Why is he sacrificing every bit of pleasure so that he could have more and never satisfied? It's a vanity. It's smoke. It's vapor. And an unhappy business. This man's stuck in this, trying to get somewhere, and he doesn't even know where. He's not asked the big question. He doesn't know what he's doing it for, but he's convinced he's got to do it, and he never stops. You probably know somebody like that. In our parlance, in our culture today, we might call such a person a workaholic. Just work, 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 work. Who are you working for? Killed all his relationships. He's alone. Don't want to be like that guy. Verse 9, two are better than one. You want to have at least a second, right? Two are better than one. And this gives a few reasons, because they have a good reward for their toil. Work better. You actually have a better reward. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. So you stumble, somebody can help you back up. They stumble, you can help them back up. Seems like a good arrangement. It is. Verse 11, again, another example. If two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm? When you travel or you're traveling for business in that culture, keeping warm on the road is a big deal. Hard to do alone, but with another, keep warm. Verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. So there's danger out there. And if you have somebody that's literally standing at your back, you have a better chance of surviving. And then it's finished off with the familiar proverb, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If you were coiling rope, if you were making rope, you were a rope maker, and you might have three core strands, and then you'd braid them together, and then you'd have some strong rope. Not easy to break the rope because you get three. So the principle is not just two. The principle is together. That we is better than I. Having community is better than having just an individual trying to stand in the world alone. I think that's something we all get grasp intuitively, isn't it? And yet have a hard time practicing. We is better than I. Now, there's more in this little section, though. Look at verse 13, another one of those better. In the ancient world, to, you know, the proverbial poor man or the youth would be thought of lacking intelligence, experience, power, right? So if you're poor and a youth, you're kind of like bottom of the barrel as far as cultural leverage, right? And he says, better was a poor and wise youth. The key word then is wise. So he had wisdom. Than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Literally, I think the word has a sense of take warning or take be cautioned. He had nobody that he would listen to. That's why he I think, translated advice, so the word's not really advice. He won't take warning from anyone. goes on to say that this wisdom with youth, and apparently the wisdom at hand here is this idea of working together with people, and it's the king that won't listen to anyone. But it says, and I think it's a little hard to sort out all the pronouns here, but I think in verse 14 it's talking about the youth. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I don't think we're intended to find an actual person in Israel's history for this. It's, again, proverbial type teaching here. He'd been born poor. He had a low beginning, no status, no leverage, but he was wise. And he went from prison to the throne. I think laying on the different handicaps this person had, but he had wisdom. It does make you sort of think of Joseph, who went to prison. And that may be an example for part of it, but he wasn't born poor. At any rate, verse 15, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with, and literally it says, along with the second, I'll put a comma there, the youth. It's kind of literal, but just it's a hard one to translate. And if you read different versions, they're making choices about how to put this out there. So I'm trying to put it literal, and I think the sense of it is that this second one he's talking about is the youth. He's restating that one. So he's restating it. The second, the youth. So I saw all the living who move about under the sun in this life, in this time, along with the second, that is the youth, who was to stand in the king's place, that old king that was no longer had wisdom and was standing alone. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. So in his case, applying this bit of wisdom of we is better than I was wildly successful. And he was reigning over many people, and they were all going to him. Yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Does that mean he's ultimately rejected in his lifetime? Does it mean after his lifetime? I don't know. Maybe one, maybe the other, I'm not sure. But it's temporary at the very least. It doesn't last. That is the point. Surely this also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. It comes back to the big theme of the book. Is there's no point to life under the sun. So, here we have this section where you say, you start off with this terrible situation of oppression, this abuse of authority, and there's nobody to comfort them. You can see on the face of it, you wouldn't think there was any point to that life, because where are we placing the value of life, the point of life? It's got to be somewhere here and now. And in that situation, there's no point. There's no point for the oppressee or the oppressor. And then he starts talking about how, well, there's one who won't stop working, and there's one that won't start working, and the better way is to work with, shall we say it, contentment? The patience, calmness. It's a better way. There's a better way to live. There's a better way to live together with people in community, cooperating, working together, rather than going it alone. That's better. It's better to have a king like that. Even one that starts off with no advantages can end up being a king over a mighty nation. And yet in the end, even though that all that was better, it amounts to what? Nothing. I'm like, whoa. So why is it here? And why is it better? If we all die, and nobody remembers, if the Lord tarries for another 200 years, nobody's going to be thinking about me. Nobody's going to be thinking about you. 200 years? I mean, once in a while, I think about my grandmother or my grandfather. Once in a while. When I'm gone, my kids never knew my grandmother and my grandfather. Just don't know, have any occasion to think about them. right? What is the preacher trying to impress upon us by telling us all these things? He's just lobbing these things out here and pressing us to think about them. What are we to think about it? I think one of the key ideas is that he's trying to keep us from doing the folly that we all are just addicted to, the folly of making the point this life. He says in the New Testament, 1 John 2, the Apostle John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh," these things that we want to have, "the desires of the eyes," ooh, that's beautiful, "the pride of life," look at what I've done, see what I've done, isn't that wonderful, "is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires." But get this. "But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Why is it better to live life in cooperation? Because God's like that. He is a triune God. He is a three-in-one God. He designed us to be like him. And he commands us to be like him. He commands us to work in cooperation with one another. Who abides, lives, dwells forever? He who does the will of the Lord. It's better because it's godly. It's not better because it works. It often works in this life, but sometimes it doesn't, and it'll get to that point later on in Ecclesiastes. But that's not why it's better. It's not better just because of the pragmatism that you have somebody to have your back. Because even if it's wildly successful in this life ends. This wisdom is couched in the bigger framework of the book, that it is meaningless under the sun. If you just consider this life, there is not a point. Stop trying to find a point in this life. Stop it. And it finishes out this text, I think, very nicely in a similar way with chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And we're talking now about approaching God in worship. Approaching God. In the Old Testament, you would approach God with an animal sacrifice. So you'd bring a sacrifice. And so if you were going through the motions, you didn't really trust God, really love God, but you're just kind of like, I want to be one of those good guys that does the right thing, you'd bring your sacrifice, you'd offer it, and it's like, look, God owes me now. I did what I'm supposed to do. You'd be missing the point. Sometimes we miss the point when we come before God. I'm going to ask a question this way. What or who are you afraid of? Let's back into this text. Let's go to the last verse. Let's go to verse 7. When dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. I think by dreams there, he's talking about sort of like a daydream or maybe not exactly the way we use it in our culture, but related to it. It's like, oh, I have dreams for my life. It's not exactly that, but this idea, they're insubstantial wishes for this life. I think the way the author, the preacher, means it is that they're things you wish for, but they're not substantial. I think it's something along those lines. When dreams increase and words grow many, because you're before God, and what are you talking about? There is vanity. Again, smoke, vapor. There's nothing to it, nothing you can get your hands on. But God is the one you must fear. Let me ask you this. If you're not fearing God, because it seems like he's saying you must be fearing God, you should fear God, that's what you should do. If you're not fearing God, what are you afraid of? What is he thinking about in this paragraph, in this section, 1 through 7, that we're so busy talking about? Look at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. I think it means the same sort of thing when you say, watch your step. You know, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen, is better. It's better. The idea of listening there, like in our language, could mean also to obey. When I say listen to me, I'm not just saying let the sound waves bounce off your ears. I'm saying give heed to what I'm saying, right? Obey me. To draw near is to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. If you bring your sacrifice in that culture and you're just going through the motions like I described, you are doing evil. The sacrifice was meant to communicate to you that you are too unholy to approach a holy God, that you need a perfect substitute to go in your place. And he's made a way for you to approach him a little bit closer by giving you this sacrifice and by giving you a priest that can bring it and offer it to God for you. You're meant to be humbled by this procedure. You're meant to be aware of your sinfulness and your unworthiness, and that this God is pursuing you, giving you a way to draw near. You offer the sacrifice, you don't get in, you don't put God in your debt. He doesn't owe you anything because you brought the sacrifice. This sacrifice is a mercy to you to communicate something true to you. God loves you. He is pursuing you. He is making a way for you to draw near. Ultimately, he's making a way for you to fully draw near through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you don't start seeing this as a merciful gift from God to show you your sinfulness and to show you his love and his pursuit of you, if you're not seeing that, you're a fool. Do we approach our prayer time like that with God? Well, look, I prayed every day, God. Prayed every day. Darn it, I prayed every day for this. When am I going to get mine? We're approaching like fools. They don't even know they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. That's meant to communicate to them that this glorious, terrifying place called heaven, the presence of God's majestic, kingly glory, should humble you. You don't walk into the throne room and say, "Hey, God, how's it hanging?" You don't. Just that very presence, you're like, I don't even know how to speak here. I'm out of my depth. That's the point he's making here. God's in heaven, you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Earth, we're all confused down here. We don't even know what we're talking about. We are so fallen, so darkened. We get it wrong every which way. Watch what you say to God. Watch out what you say to God. That's what he's saying. Let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness. Same word as below. A dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. I have a sense that what's the idea here is that you're talking about what you want. Lord, how about this? How about that? How come this isn't working out? When am I going to get that? I need this. I need that. I need this other thing. Are we drawing near to God to listen? Lord, your word says, help me keep it. Help me keep it. As you pray through the church directory, which I hope you will do, pray that we are well-versed in confessing our sin before God, that we would grow in holiness, grow in love for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, that the agenda that he is passionate about would become passionate to me, to you. Draw near to listen is better. Draw near to listen. Help me hear your voice, Lord. Help me to put it into practice. The idea of vows is really not a change of subject. In the ancient world, you would make a vow, like when you were might be in a tight spot, and you say, look, this only way this battle can be won is if you win it, Lord. So when you do, I will offer a sacrifice, and I'll declare it publicly at your altar. I'll bring the offering, and we'll have a great feast. It'll be like a fellowship offering, and I'll declare the glories of what you've done. So a vow properly done is an opportunity to trust God, to call upon him, and to formally commit yourself to proclaiming that publicly with the bringing of an offering. Right? It devolved into a lucky charm. Lord, I desperately need this. So if you do this for me, you know, it's the kind of nonsense that even Jacob got into. Lord, if you bring me back to this land, then I will worship you. Because Jacob, like us, thinks he wants to be in control of his life. He wants to make sure. He's working the angles. He's thinking this through. He wants to be in charge of his life. And even when he's talking to God, he's trying to get God to do what he wants. God had already promised to bless Jacob. Jacob was blessed in spite of his wickedness, not because of it. Jacob didn't control God. God chose to bless Jacob. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Same word used above, the sacrifice of fools or the vows of fools. You don't want to be a foolish vower. And one way to be foolish is to not follow through. It's a way of taking God lightly. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, it was a mistake. Now, who's this messenger? Could be an angel, could be somebody from the temple saying, pay the vow that you promised. It doesn't really matter. But when the time came, you're like, oh, no, it was a mistake. It was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. You get the sense that you do or say whatever you need to get what you want. But it is vanity. It is a vapor. It is smoke because you don't actually have the control that you think you have or that you wish you had. You don't have that kind of control. God controls all. God is over all. God controls whether you have or you do not have. He gives you life. He takes life away. Do you see, there is a worldliness that wants to control this life. Now, I'm not talking about trying to do the right thing. You should want to do the right thing, but do the right thing whether it works or not, whether it pans out for you or not. As near as you can tell, do the right thing because you serve God, because I want to listen to God, because listening to God is actually what profoundly matters. What will matter eternally is that I trust God. How do I trust God? I listen to what he says. I try to do what he says. It's how I trust God. It's the very manner in which I trust God. I hear what God says. I try to understand it, and I try to do it. Why do I do that? Because I trust God. Not because it'll work. Being a good Christian doesn't mean your marriage will work. It doesn't mean your job will work. It doesn't mean anything else in this life will work. Those things may, in fact, improve. Oftentimes they do. But we do what God tells us to do because we are image bearers of the living God, you see. We need to detect and be afraid of and confess false worship of worldliness. That we want to locate the point of life here is nothing short of idolatry. It's false worship. It's we're making something that's finite and passing ultimate. So it makes me think of this section on approaching God. Makes me think of the James 4 passage that we're covering, that we just were talking about last Sunday night. That We don't have because we don't ask God. And then when we do ask, we don't get it because we want to spend it in our own passion. So we literally want to say, God, will you do my bidding? Instead of approaching God and saying, can I have what I need? Can you tell me what that is? And then can you give it to me? Because with you, without you, I can't do anything. This is a game changer, getting this straight. It really is. Game changer. Stop trying to find the ultimate point in your life here and now. Under the sun will come and then it will go, and then real life will start. Listen to what, David Gibson writes. People who follow Jesus often lose sight of the world to come. We become resident Christians rather than nomadic Christians. That's like what we're talking about in Sunday school. We're sojourners. We're not permanent residents here. We're just passing through. But we become like we're residents. We become like we're permanent residents. Next line. We become fully integrated in this world rather than viewing ourselves as passing through. And we do this by living as if our greatest treasures are the here and now. And we destroy them. When we worship things that aren't God, we destroy them. This is how it really frees you to actually love things appropriately here. It really frees you up to enjoy things now. When you don't lay up for yourselves treasure here on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, then the good things you have now, you can say thank you, God, for. And you can enjoy them because you're not trying to leverage them into something more ultimate. Build now. Cooperate now. Do good things now. And if for a season it succeeds, praise God for that. But ultimately, you'll go away. And then what will happen? You don't know. Or maybe even before you go away, it may fall apart. You haven't wasted your time. What have you been doing? You've been obeying God. You've been being like God, which is where your eternal life will be. You're going to always display his glory. You're going to always reflect his goodness. And you're starting to do it now. It's not wasted time. You're preparing for eternity. It's just that treasure is not here in this life. That treasure is in the life to come. Jesus said to his disciples and those gathered with them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That sounds a lot like dying. Well, yeah, it is. Because that's exactly what it is. Because we are all going to die. Just a matter of timing. For whoever would save his life will lose it. You try to cling to this life and make it ultimate, you lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And whoever will be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Our reason for living is not found in this life, brothers and sisters. It's not found here. It's found in Jesus Christ and in eternity, reigning with him forever. That's the point of life. Put positively, being like Jesus is our reason for living. Being like Jesus is actually our reason for living. It is the proper reason for living. It is the only one that will give satisfying reason to live. It is the only thing that will give you eternal life to live. So consider it. Jesus patiently endured the suffering of oppression. He knows what that's like. He went through it. It was part of God's plan. He endured it patiently. When we endure oppression patiently, there's nothing fun about it. There is nothing, absolutely nothing fun about enduring oppression. Nothing. If you're considering having a point in this life, then there would be no reason to live. But if you're considering being like Jesus Christ, you have a unique opportunity that you won't have in eternity to be like Jesus Christ. To patiently endure, wait for God's judgment, trusting ourselves to he who judges justly. He will take care of it. I am his, and he's got me. It's being like Jesus. It can take the most meaningless situation and infuse meaning into it, because our meaning is not located here in this life. It's located in Jesus Christ and in eternity. Jesus loved and served ordinary people. As we go about our business and try to help each other grow in Christ right here, just doing ordinary stuff, calling and praying on the phone with each other, going to coffee, having Bible studies together, serving each other when you're having a crisis, walking through these things, through life together, doing this ordinary stuff. That's what Jesus thought was important. That's how he lived. It's what he did. Jesus trusted and obeyed his Father. He listened to his Father. He obeyed his Father. In his humanity, he did it perfectly. We do it haltingly, and we're learning to put it on bit by bit, but that is our business. That is what we do. This is what our life is about. This is our life. And more, as we get eyes to see, we'll start seeing what we've been given is a treasure. To behold the beauty and glory of the righteousness of God, and then start living it out. What wondrous love is this that gives us such a gift as that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. I pray that you would guard us and teach us to embrace the life you have given us in Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.